Well, I bring you greetings from the brothers and sisters at Faith Baptist. It truly is a joy to be able to be with you this morning. Pastor Tim, thank you for your prayers for us. We pray for you guys regularly as well, your leadership and the church as a whole here. So I count it a great joy to be able to be with you and to open God's Word together. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, where this morning we'll be looking at verses 13 through 20, and we'll begin by reading those verses together. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Follow along with me as we read God's word together. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let us go to the Lord in prayer now. Our God and Father, how we thank you for the assurance that you have laid out for us here in this passage. Father, how we pray that like Abraham, we would be strengthened by your sure and steadfast promises to us in Christ, that our hearts would be refreshed this morning by your grace. Father, that we would know more deeply of your sovereign love and care for us. And certainly we pray that you would help us to feel the certainty of our salvation in Christ. You would bless us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think we would all admit, like the songs that we have sung this morning, that life at times can feel like we are caught in the midst of a stormy sea, where the winds of uncertainty blow hard against us, the waves of trial continue to rise up against us. And perhaps even as you're coming in this morning, you are dealing with something like that in your life. And I think we would all admit as we walk through those seasons that we can come through those things, or as we are in the midst of them, they leave us feeling utterly exhausted. At times it's hard to see if there is any light at the end of that trial or difficulty that we are dealing with. And in moments like this, we often find ourselves grasping for some type of stability, something that can help us to feel secure, something that is certain or sure, certainly something that can anchor our storm-tossed hearts and minds. Well, in our text this morning, the author of Hebrews addresses an audience that was familiar with this type of feeling due to the constant adversity that they were facing. These believers were fatigued. They were those who were at risk of abandoning their faith. They were those who were vulnerable to losing their hope in Christ because of the difficulty of their present circumstances. And so in this section, the writer here, what he aims to do is to give us that great encouragement to our often weary hearts as we live in this storm-tossed world. And what he seeks to do is to anchor us in this reality that Christian hope, which is continually challenged, is not based on mere optimism or wishful thinking, nor is it some imaginary refuge to which we run to, as the world does with its various idols. Rather, what the writer brings out for us here, brothers and sisters, is that our hope is described for us as an anchor of the soul, something that is steadfast, something that is stable, something that is reliable, and something that can truly weather any storm that the Lord has ordained for us to walk through. And this assurance of our hope, again, is founded not on favorable conditions, nor is it founded on any type of personality or ability that we might think we have in and of ourselves in order to overcome difficulty. But our assurance is founded upon the immutable or unchanging character of our God. As we see in our text here, the writer references Abraham, who he says patiently waited for God's promise, a promise that he was to be certain of, even though the circumstances around him were hopeless at times. He was to have confidence in that promise. Why? Because it came from his God, and this is a God who cannot lie, who along with that promise amazingly confirmed it with an oath. And just as God pledged himself to Abraham, we are to know with absolute certainty that he has committed himself to all believers on the basis of what has been accomplished for us through Christ. And so this text, as we will see, invites us to recognize that our hope is secured by the faithfulness of God, rather than our fluctuating external circumstances. While situations may change, and listen, they always will in this age, God's word and character remain constant, and therein lies our stability. And so with that, let's begin digging in here as to why we can have such confidence in this hope that we have. First, on your note sheet there, we can have that confidence because God swore by himself. I want you to look with me again at verses 13 through 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, in order for us to realize what the writer of Hebrews is saying to this group of believers, we first need to understand the promise that God made to Abraham that the writer is referring to here in these verses. And what the writer is citing here specifically is Genesis 22, where we see God test Abraham in calling him to offer up his only son, Isaac. But before we look at that passage, it's helpful to understand what has taken place prior to this. So I want you to hold your place there in Hebrews 6 and go back with me to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to be volleying back and forth a little bit here between Hebrews and Genesis, so please bear with me as we do so. Genesis 12, and I want you to look with me at verses 1 through 3. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So here we see God's promise to Abraham, who is called Abram at this point. And in this promise, notice, God says that he will make Abraham into a great nation. Now, if you know the story of Abraham, you probably remember that there seems to be a few obstacles in the way of this promise. First, he was 75 years old when God gave him this promise here in Genesis chapter 12. Second, at this present time, he's childless. And then third, his elderly wife Sarai, whose name would later be changed to Sarah, was barren and beyond any hope, at least from a human perspective, of giving him children. So the promise comes to him in that context. So keep that in mind, and now flip forward a few pages with me to chapter 15. And as you flip there, you can understand Abraham's dilemma as he considers that promise of Genesis 12, and now God comes to him again here in Genesis 15. Verses 1 through 3 here in Genesis 15 says this, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Right? You can hear the struggle there in Abraham's mind, right? Chapter 12, God promised to make a great nation from him. And then here, God reiterates that promise, and Abraham essentially says, how is that going to happen? Right? You haven't given me any children, and so it must be through my servant that you will make of me a great nation. But I want you to see how God responds to Abraham's supposed predicament there in verses 4 through 6 here in chapter 15, which says this, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Right, so we see Abraham responding with belief, with faith, that he would indeed become a father, and that his own offspring would have children, and that his lineage would go on as the visible stars of the heavens. In his old age, and despite all these perceived obstacles, he rested everything on God's word, on his promise, now fully convinced that God was able to do what he had said. And then beyond all wonder, the Lord commemorates this event with a further sign when he orders Abraham to make sacrifices and divide them into two piles, this mysterious scenario that we have here going on in chapter 15. Look with me at verse 17. We see here that when the sun had set, God appears in the night as a smoking oven and a flaming torch passing between these pieces. And what this signified was that God's promise to Abraham was unconditional, and that he, that is God, would be torn in half like these sacrifices if he failed to keep his promise that he had made to Abraham. It truly is amazing to see the extent to which God would condescend in order to assure Abraham that he will keep the covenant that he made with him back in Genesis 12. Our God is a gracious God and seeks to build us up with his truth. And then go with me to chapter 21, Genesis 21. And just look with me at verse 1. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised." Finally, that the promise, the long-awaited son, Isaac, is here, and there is great celebration. All right, so all seems well, but now comes the test of all tests for Abraham. Look with me at Genesis 22, verses 1 through 10. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son." Here we see God instructing Abraham to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering on the mountain. Now, we want to remember here who this son is, right? This is the son of promise. This is the long-awaited son. This is the son through whom God told Abraham he would become a great nation. And that's the son that God says to take and slaughter and offer up as a burnt offering. Now, I wonder if, as you have read that passage in the past, if you've ever thought, man, what must have been going through Abraham's mind when God told him this? And sometimes we have to leave that to holy imagination to try to figure those things out. But thankfully, here we have a commentary of this scenario over in the book of Hebrews. So keeping your place there in Genesis 22, go back to Hebrews and go to chapter 11 this time. Hebrews 11. And look with me at verses 17 through 19. Because here we have the short recounting of what we just read there in Genesis 22, 1 through 10. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now watch verse 19. This is the key to understanding what was going on in the mind of Abraham in that moment in Genesis 22. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Right, that word considered in verse 19 means to take an inventory. In other words, Abraham had seen the faithfulness of his God over and over and over in his life. So from these verses, we know what was going on through his mind in that moment of offering up his only son, the son of promise. And essentially it was this: after I kill my only son, according to the command of God, God will raise him back to life. Why? Because God will keep his promise. That is what it looks like to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, go back to Genesis 22, and let's finish out this account here in verses 11 through 17. Genesis 22, 11 through 17. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Now, verse 17 is the verse that the writer of Hebrews quotes back in chapter 6, verse 14. So go ahead and turn back with me now to Hebrews 6. And listen, the reason the writer refers back to this illustration of Abraham that we just looked at is because he wants this group of believers to see that whereas God had repeatedly promised Abraham that he would make a great nation from him, he now swore an oath to do so. And listen, the relevance of that example to this little persecuted group of believers as it braced for the trials ahead, as well as reflecting back on the trials that it had already experienced, is expressed in verse 15. Where the writer says, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Brothers and sisters, this is a call not only to those believers then, but to us now, to have that type of faith in our covenant-keeping God that is so firm that it promotes perseverance through these uneven seas of life that the Lord calls us to walk through. Abraham's faith saw the unseen, didn't it? But by faith, he saw this living God who is sovereign over all his life. By faith, he saw his sacrificed son resurrected and living on. By faith, he saw himself fathering a sea of humanity. And yes, by faith, he saw blessing for the whole earth through the coming Messiah. As Jesus says about Abraham in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And because by faith he saw this, the effect of that upon him was this long suffering through many years. But listen, please understand that this is not about the extraordinary faith of Abraham necessarily. It's about the object of Abraham's extraordinary faith, namely a faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-fulfilling, oath-swearing God who is worthy of all of our trust. And listen, because of that, our confidence in this hope that God has given us is unshakable. And why? Because God is unwavering. And then we see the writer going on here to show us that God not only swears by himself, but secondly, now on your notes there, he shows himself to us to be the unchangeable one. Look with me at verses 16 through 18 here. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, I want you to see the distinction that the writer is making here between human oaths and a divine oath, because this is meant to be so encouraging for us. Verse 16 shows us regarding human oaths that for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Now, we should ask ourselves here, what is the reason that the writer gives about why human oaths are needed to end arguments? Listen, it is because our words have been shown to be unreliable on their own. That is, we don't always tell the truth. We don't always keep the promises that we make. In fact, the scriptures show us that we come into this world with a propensity to lie. Psalm 58, verse 3 says this, the wicked go estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Yes, our words are not sufficient in and of themselves. We don't naturally keep promises perfectly, and therefore we need to add oaths to our words to show we are serious about what we say. I think if we're honest, we can all relate to this. We can think of times where we have broken our word to people and where others have broken their word to us. And so oaths are often needed to assure that someone will follow through on what they have promised. But listen, what the writer of Hebrews is inspired to bring out here is this: God is not like us, right? He always keeps his word. It's impossible for him to lie, and yet he still swore by an oath. Why? Well, look at verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Right? He swore by an oath because he wants to drive home to us, his children, the heirs of the promise, with greater clarity that I am the Lord and I do not change. And therefore you are secure. I am immutable. My promises are sure. They can do nothing other than come to pass. Therefore, hold fast to them. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing surer in this world than the promises that God has made to us, his people. God certainly did not have to swear with an oath. He did not have to accommodate our sinful hearts of unbelief. and to show in an even more convincing manner that he is unchangeable and he will fulfill all that he has promised to us. He did not have to do that, but he did. Commentator Philip Hughes put it this way, saying that God should bind himself by an oath is a reflection not on divine credibility, but on the perversion of the human situation. God's oath, indeed, though in itself is redundant, since his word is absolute truth, is a condescension to human frailty. Do you have days where you struggle to believe the promises of God? As a believer, as you continue to wrestle and fight against indwelling sin, and sin at times gets the upper hand, how sure do the promises of God feel to you in that moment? Oh, the enemy loves to use those moments, brothers and sisters, to cause us to doubt the faithfulness of God to us, because he wants us to see our faithlessness to him and think that our relationship is dependent upon that. How discouraging would it be to get up every day thinking that my relationship with God was dependent upon my faithfulness to him? You will have no certainty at any day when you put your head on your pillow, because you have not lived the life that he has called you to live. But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ has lived that life for us. And we put our heads down confidently on that basis and on that reality. That is the solid rock upon which we stand, and no other. All other ground is sinking sand. What an encouragement it ought to be for us as we see God displaying himself to be the unchanging one. And then notice in verse 18, we see further the reason why God put an oath on top of his promise. Verse 18 says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, let's think about this just for a moment. God's word, according to Psalm 119, verse 89, is settled in heaven forever. On top of that, this verse says God cannot lie. So we have God's fixed, settled word and the reality that he cannot lie. What more do we need? Nothing, right? We can hear God's word and we can take it as it is because it comes from a God who cannot lie, who has told us that. That is sufficient in and of itself. And again, the writer of Hebrews tells us that there are two unchangeable things, the other being God's oath. And he puts that oath on top of his promise, he says here, so that we who have fled for refuge in Christ might have strong encouragement to keep clinging to him, to see him as our all-sufficient Savior who will shelter us from the wrath of God on that last day and will bring us safely home into his presence. Powerful encouragement was given to these believers and to us if we will see that these two unchangeable, immutable things are his word of promise and his oath, and they come from an immutable God. And so his promise to Abraham, to these believers, and to us, listen, they can do nothing other than come true. That is what the writer of Hebrews is just trying to drive down into our hearts. God's word is truth. He cannot lie. He's the author of truth. He is the essence of truth. Though this oath is unnecessary, it's given for us to have strong encouragement. And his oath is the double assurance that he cannot lie. And so believe that. Hold fast to that. Cling with all of your heart and mind to that reality. You see, our hearts are prone to not believe, aren't they? We could all testify, I'm sure, that we've had people in our lives who have not kept their word to us, and therefore what we do is we take their image and we cast it upon God, and we think God must be like that. And God seeks to show us, I'm not like them. I am the immutable one. My words are always true. God is not like man that he should lie, or like the Son of Man that he should change. And in all of this, he desires that we would have this rock solid confidence in his inability to change and his immutable ability to keep his promises to us. So we've seen that the reasons we can have confidence in this hope is because God has sworn by himself. And then secondly, he has shown himself to be unchangeable. And then the third and final reason we can trust is because God sets a sure hope before us. And listen, that sure hope is the work of his Son on our behalf. Look with me at verses 19 and 20 here. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Listen, the hope that we have fled to and taken hold of, mentioned at the end of verse 18, is described for us in these two verses here, verses 19 and 20. And first, I want you to see that this hope is an anchor of the soul, the writer says. Now, the significance of this would have been well understood to the original audience here, because being out on the rough sea was extremely common during that time. It's something they would all be able to know either by experience or just by visualization. There we go. Let that one out. And they would have known that the anchor at sea is everything to those who are in boats. Being firmly anchored meant security. It meant safety. When you were well anchored, the winds could blow, and the ship could sway under the powerful waters. But listen, that anchor meant that you wouldn't be moved into imminent danger and be dashed against the rocks. And so that imagery would have been striking for them. And this is meant to be a powerful portrayal of what hope is for the believer. And listen, this hope for us is like no other hope in the world, right? The world will often use hope in terms of uncertain expectations that they have, right? A mere wishing. It's wanting something to happen, but you don't have any certainty that it actually will happen, right? We use phrases like, I hope it doesn't rain today. That's gone, right? I hope my team wins, right? There's a desire, but no certainty that something will actually happen. But listen, the biblical definition of hope is completely different from that. Biblical hope, listen, is an expected certain end. In other words, you know something is going to happen, it's just a matter of when. And you know it's going to happen because God promised that it would happen. And as we've already seen, God cannot lie. So biblical hope is a rock-solid assurance that whatever has been promised is most certainly going to come to pass at some point in the future. That's what biblical hope truly is. And so the writer says that this hope is sure and steadfast. When he says that it is sure, he means that it is fixed. Literally, that it's not going to totter when it's put to the test. And that word steadfast means that this hope will not break down when it is put under stress. Again, you can imagine how encouraging these words are meant to be, especially as these believers were dealing with all types of trials and persecution for their faith in Jesus. As Pastor Tim prayed for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, wow, you feel the anchor of this in the midst of that, when everything around you is giving way. It takes on a different mindset. And for us also, listen, with the many trials and attacks against our faith in various different ways, to have the utmost confidence that our hope, brothers and sisters, is sure and steadfast. Unlike the hope of the world, which does not know where it's going, it has no anchor, it has no stability, it has no security, our hope in Christ, the writer says here, does something. It goes before us into heaven, where it is anchored in the unchanging character of the God of promise and the oath that he has sworn to us. This hope, the writer says, enters within the veil, right? To appreciate what this means, we must remember what the veil was, right? It was that curtain, that thickly woven piece of tapestry that hung between the Holy of Holies and the holy place there in the temple. No one could see through that curtain. We recognize from the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies was only accessible to the high priest, and that but once a year. However, we know from Hebrews 9:24 that the Holy of Holies that was here on earth was only a shadow of the true Holy of Holies, namely heaven itself. And that is where Christ has gone on our behalf as a forerunner, the writer says. Now, this concept of forerunner, massively significant. And throughout my study, probably my favorite part of my study, one that kind of gets you up out of your seat, and you just have to walk around and praise God and stop what you're doing here, right? Because that term forerunner is yet another of what we would call nautical or seafaring terms that are used by the writer of Hebrews. Like if you read through Hebrews, you see there in chapter 2 when it talks about we must not drift away from this salvation. That's seafaring language, something that the waves kind of catch and just slowly roll away. And you see this here as well in chapter 6 as we see this connection here between the anchor and the forerunner. When we think of forerunner, I think we probably typically think of it as one who has gone before, and that is true. However, when it's used here in connection with this nautical imagery, it carries far greater significance than that. And the original readers of this epistle would have understood very well what the writer was trying to convey as he used that term forerunner in connection with this word anchor. I'm going to let the late Dr. Lewis Talbot explain what this means, because he says it far better than I could. He says this, "The Greek harbors were often cut off from the sea by sandbars, over which the larger ships dare not pass till the full tide came in." And just a side note here, those larger ships dare not pass, because if they did, they could get stuck, and then they would be susceptible to those strong waves and would be susceptible to the ship coming apart and possible death that would happen to those on board. And so Talbot goes on and says, "Therefore, a lighter vessel, known as a forerunner, took the anchor of the large ship, went across that shallower area that was too dangerous for the large ship, and dropped the anchor in the harbor. From that moment, the ship was safe from the storm, although it had to wait for the tide to rise before it could enter the harbor. The entrance of the small vessel into the harbor, the forerunner carrying the ship's anchor, was the pledge that the ship would safely enter the harbor when the tide was full. And because Christ, our forerunner, has entered heaven itself, having torn asunder everything that separates the redeemed sinner from the presence of God, he himself is the pledge that we too shall one day enter the harbor of the very presence of God." Listen, the finished work of Christ on our behalf is our only hope, and it is a rock-solid hope. Indeed, the storms of persecution and trials will continue to beat against us in this age, but listen, our anchor is secure. Brothers and sisters, listen, the tide is rising. That great and glorious day of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ is coming. That eager expectation that we have wrought by the Holy Spirit to see our Lord Jesus as he is will soon be a reality for us, and a guaranteed one at that. And then at the end of verse 20, we see a phrase that is repeated frequently if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, and that is Jesus being a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's another sermon in itself. But to suffice it to say that this is essentially, what's essentially being said here is that Jesus is not like the temporary high priests of the Old Testament that only went into the Holy of Holies once a year. But listen, he is the permanent high priest who went into the true Holy of Holies. That is heaven, and he stayed there, and he remains there, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he is ruling and reigning on behalf of us, his people. He is seated. Why? Because the work of perfectly fulfilling the law of God and atoning for the sins of us, his people, is finished. All the other Old Testament high priests were merely billboards, and they were pointing to the ultimate and eternal high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, what great confidence this would have given these struggling believers, and what great confidence it is meant to give us today. And here we need to be reminded to apply what the writer said earlier in this letter in chapter 3, verse 13, when he said this, "Encourage one another day after day as long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." When the writer of Hebrews talks about encouraging one another here, he's talking most supremely about lifting up the beauty and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ before one another day after day. We thank God for the Lord's Day where we can gather together with the people of God, but we must be in each other's lives throughout the week because this world truly is a war. As we see in Ephesians chapter 6, we need to be reminded and reminding one another constantly of the promises of God that we have been given in Christ. We need to make concerted efforts to be continuously in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ and talk to each other often about the glory of our great God and Savior and the surety of God's promises that we have in Him. Every one of us needs that in our lives. Why? Because we have one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We do not take that lightly. And so trials and temptations abound on a daily basis, and they will continue to do so in this age. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble." And because that is true, we need to be reminded, as much as these Hebrew believers needed to be reminded, of the truths in God's word, that He is a God who has sworn by Himself, even though he didn't have to, because his word is absolutely sure, it needs no confirmation. But he put an oath on top of his infallible promise in order to display his immutability, his inability to change, in order that we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us, which is the finished work of Jesus Christ, a work that is sealed with his own blood. And so take his promises, brothers and sisters, read them, memorize them, meditate on them, and speak them to one another, that we all may be strengthened and conformed to his image as we eagerly wait for that day when he brings all those promises to pass and he brings us safely home into the harbor of his eternal presence to be enjoyed forever. What a day that will be. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for the very great and precious promises that you have given to us in your word. Father, how I pray that you would help us to feel the gospel ground upon which we stand, how firm it truly is. Help us to look consistently to our Lord Jesus Christ and his faithfulness on our behalf. And oh, Father, how we thank you for your patience with us as you conform us moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year into the image of your beloved Son until that day that we are conformed perfectly when we see him face to face. How we long for it, Lord, and how we pray that you would help us to be faithful witnesses to this glorious gospel that has captured our hearts. Lord, make us faithful in the spheres that you have put us in, within our homes, within our neighborhoods, our places of work, school, wherever we may be. Give us grace to both delight in our Lord Jesus Christ and faithfully proclaim him for the building up of the saints and for the salvation of sinners. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.